One of the great understatements of the 21st century would be my own: I'm not much of a clothes horse. That is a huge understatement, because those of you who know me well, or even just a little bit, you know that I have never been much interested or paid much attention to fashion. I was just about to say, Gene, if you like my clothes, thank Kathy. If you don't like my clothes, it's all me. I can't tell you how many times I have come out dressed for church, and Kathy has looked at me, smiled, and said, "No." So I'm very, very grateful for Kathy. She has had a wonderful ministry in my life for many, many years. And the reality is that this lack of clothes sense or much appreciation for clothes has been a source of some irritation to the women of my life. For the last 31 and a half years, my loving wife, Kathy, and before that, my long-suffering mother. My mother cared for me deeply. She didn't care much about my wishes when it came time for Christmas or birthdays, so she would often give me greatly underappreciated clothing as gifts. Now, I should have appreciated clothes as gifts. If I didn't have clothes, school would have been a problem. But my earlier negative attitude toward clothing as gifts highlights the reality that certain things that come our way are not appreciated in the moment as they are on down the road. Kids like to get basketballs, video games. This Christmas, on Christmas morning, if under your tree for your five-year-old is an envelope with an initial investment in a Roth IRA, he or she might not giggle with glee. You've probably received gifts that, you know, weren't quite on the mark. Oh, you'll appreciate this letter and all that, but what you wanted was a bike. Didn't get it. Today we're going to think about one of life's many gifts, and it's one that's not often asked for, but it's a good one. The Bible tells us that when properly received, this gift is worth its weight in gold. And I'm not going to wait until the end to tell you what the gift is, and you're going to be sitting on the edge of your chair. I wonder what the gift is. I'm going to go ahead and just eliminate all possibility of suspense and tell you right now at the front end what it is. The gift we're talking about and the gift we find in Scripture that is worth its weight in gold when properly received is pain, along with its extended family, disappointment, discouragement, sadness, brokenness. Today, we'll see so clearly that God is able to take our pain and use it for our good. He uses it redemptively for us. What God is able to do with pain is to shape and mold us into the people we long to be, in fact, the people He wants to make us become. We're going to be thinking about pain as we work our way through what has become in recent years just about my favorite among the letters written by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians. Launching a study in the book of 2 Corinthians today. Paul visited the city of Corinth on the second missionary journey, having just spent a whole lot of time in the book of Acts. I'm not going to give a lot of background to this, you know, how he got to Corinth and everything, just a couple of things. We read about the second missionary journey. Paul took this journey with Timothy and Silas, and they visited all kinds of cities, among them Corinth. And when they rolled into Corinth, I think their eyes probably bugged out, because it was a world-class city. It's like visiting Tokyo or Moscow or New York. It's a very influential, very powerful, hustling, bustling center of activity in the ancient world. Part of the reason for the influence of Corinth was its location. It was so strategically placed right on what's called the Isthmus of Corinth, that little strip of land between Macedonia and Achaia. So the city of Corinth controlled all the trade route, trade on the land route between Achaia and Macedonia, as well as all the sea trade between the Ionian and the Aegean Sea. So it was just perfectly positioned to be right at the center of commerce and industry and trade. It was an old city. It had been on, it had been a city on that site for 800 years by the time Paul got there. Politically, it was very important. It was the capital city of Achaia. It was the very diverse population. There were Greeks and Romans and Jews. There were 200,000 free citizens in the city of Corinth, and there were 500,000 slaves. It was a center for entertainment, a center for the arts. There were the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games. So it was a very influential, very powerful city, but spiritually speaking, it was a very, very dark place. Roman times, Corinth was known for its materialistic indulgence. Like most major cities in the first century, there was all kinds of idolatry. Paganism was rampant. But Corinth outdid all of her sister cities when it came to sexual immorality. There were 1,000 prostitutes in the temple for Aphrodite. There was a word coined in the first century to describe a sexually loose life, and it was to Corinthianize. So they were absolutely identified as that kind of a city. And into that kind of a dark environment came the Apostle Paul with the light of the gospel of Jesus. He came direct from Athens to Corinth. And when he got there, he made himself at home with his wonderful husband-wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. And those three, plus Timothy and Silas, told Corinth all about Jesus. The reception of the gospel in Corinth was kind of similar to the reception in most ancient cities. There was an initial great response by some. There was the establishment of a fledgling church. And then there was persecution. Paul stayed there for a good solid year and a half. And at that point, the persecution got so intense that he was forced to leave Corinth and he went elsewhere for ministry. So Paul has left Corinth. About 3 years later, he's in the city of Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, he starts to get word that the church in Corinth is really struggling. And they're struggling with stuff like immorality. In the church, they're suing each other. There's lawsuits going on. They're getting drunk when they have communion. That's a problem. There was confusion about spiritual gifts. There was confusion about marriage. There was just all kinds of chaos going on in the church at Corinth. So Paul sat down and he wrote a letter. It's the letter we have in our Bibles. We call it 1 Corinthians. A few months later, he got reports of more and more problems in this very troubled church. So he wrote a second letter, what we call 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a very different letter. They're a very different kind of letter than 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul at his most autobiographical. Read through the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians and you get to know Paul in ways you don't in any of his other letters. It's just fascinating, the insights you get into Paul as he writes this letter. It's like being familiar with Einstein and reading all of his works on relativity and then somehow coming across the love letters Einstein wrote to his wife. Oh, so that's the man. So we get to know Paul from all of his letters, but in 2 Corinthians, we really get to know him. Now, Paul wrote that first letter to address the problems in the church that I mentioned just a minute ago. He wrote the second letter, though, to address problems that were more directly related to himself. Because there were people in Corinth saying, he's not an apostle. He doesn't speak real good, and he's ugly to look at, and don't pay any attention to this Paul guy. So he's writing in part to defend his authentic apostleship. But he's also writing because what these opponents are doing is twisting and perverting what the Christian life is all about. And he's writing to defend what we're going to call authentic Christianity, the real deal. The way it's meant to be lived as Jesus left it for us. And that the ring of authenticity comes across in the very first words of the book. It just starts off, Paul. Now, when you and I write letters, if we write emails, okay? So when we're writing emails, We start off with the recipient, dear so-and-so. In the ancient world, they started off with the writer, the author, Paul. That's how it all starts. And then he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he's wanting to say right off the bat to these who were opposing him, I'm not an apostle by decision of the churches. I didn't volunteer for the job. It's by the will of God that I'm an apostle. And then he tells who he's writing to. Paul to the saints. Writing to the church in Corinth and to all the saints who are scattered throughout Achaia. And when you read in the Bible that someone is referred to as a saint, you don't mean that they're always acting like an angel or that they are a really, really, really good person. The Corinthians certainly weren't that. What you mean is they belong to God. A saint is someone who is set apart for the purposes of God. And so this letter is to Christians. In the Bible, saint is code for believer in Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you are a saint. And if nobody's ever called you that before, let me be the first. You are a saint if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Saint Bill, Saint Trish. God bless you. Saint Jim. All the dears. Bunch of saints there. Fallen Claudia. This letter is written to the saints in Corinth, and this letter is written to St. Dave and St. Hugh, just as much as it was to those in the first century. It was widely distributed. This letter is to us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read that, we just start thinking about all that is ours in Jesus. Put your faith in Christ, and what you get is forgiveness of sin. Put your faith in Jesus, and you get reconciliation with God. You become a part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And on and on and on we could go. And the grace and peace, and it all comes because of our faith in Jesus. Okay, now we're going to launch into the letter, into the body of the letter. He's said hello. He's prayed grace and peace. And now it starts off almost with a song. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, there are all kinds of places where God is named. We have names for God. He is holy. He is just. He is the sovereign one. He is the God who sees. And on and on. We can think of the names. Here we got one more name to add to our collection of names for God. Paul calls him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You trace through the life of the Apostle Paul and you find all kinds of places where he needed and received God's comfort. Starting from his first encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul experienced a whole wide array of troubles and sufferings, outright persecutions, relational fractures, incredible physical pain. And in those troubles, Paul experienced the comfort of God. Now, rarely did God's comfort move him out of his pain. Almost every time I can think of, God brought comfort to Paul in his pain. To comfort doesn't mean to rescue out of pain. To comfort, in the way the Bible talks about, is not to come alongside someone and give them a reassuring pat on the back. They're there. To comfort is to strengthen. Come forte, with strength. And what God's comfort does is it enables a believer to keep on living faithfully to God while in pain. It means that pain is not a showstopper to obedience. I was listening to Larry Crabb one time, Christian counselor who was given a talk, and he was trying to illustrate something that I'm trying to get across here, and that is, if you're sitting in a library, which is supposed to be a quiet place, and as everything is going as it should in the library, somebody in the library stands up and starts screaming at the top of their lungs, you're going to think, well, that person doesn't know etiquette. That person has no sense of decorum. And then you find out that person just passed a kidney stone. Oh, What happened right then as I told that? Oh, well, that's different. That excuses their, for in a library, their bad behavior. They're in pain. Now, there's nothing wrong with yelling out if you just pass a kidney stone. So I want to make sure everybody knows that physical pain is physical pain, and you cry out. What happens, though, when we are in maybe psychological pain, we're in emotional pain, that can be an excuse for bad behavior. I'm really sad, so I'm tempted to drink more than I should. I'm really lonely, so I'm tempted to say yes to my date's advances. I'm really poor, really needy, so I'm tempted to cheat or steal to get what I think I need. See how the thinking goes. Pain excuses. God's comfort, God's strength, comes to us at our point of need and enables us to keep on leading a God-honoring life while in pain. That's a gift we need. And Paul has experienced this. He's been in incredible pain, and God's been standing right there by him. God's been holding him up, reminding him of truth, reminding him of his presence. And he mentions this having been comforted by God to make a point to us about something else. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Comfort I receive from God is not solely for my benefit. The comfort I receive from God is so that I can pass that comfort on to you when you are suffering. The comfort you receive from God is not solely for your benefit, it's so that you can pass it on and pay it forward to people in your world who are suffering and in trouble. This is a very, very consistent theme. We read about it in the Bible all the time. We are blessed to be a blessing. We receive what we receive so that we can benefit and bless the people around us. Listen to how Paul spins his own experiences. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now, just listen as I read the remainder of this in verse 7. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. The Bible can be a very difficult book to understand. Sometimes it's really tough. You know, you read a passage and you try to think, okay, how can I boil that down to one thought? What's the main theme here? Sometimes it's not hard. In the first 7 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul uses the word comfort 10 times. What's the theme? The theme is comfort. He's talking about comfort. And here's the progression of thought. Hard times come to all of us. Gosh, I thought if I'd ever get an amen, I'd get that one. Okay. Hard times come to all of us. In the middle of our hard times, right in the midst of all of it, God comes to us and he gives us his comfort. Pours out his love. Reminds us of truth. Lets us know his presence. And then having received God's comfort, we are equipped to pass on that comfort to the people around us who are in need of comfort. It all starts with the gift nobody wants. Pain. And God is able to use pain to give me, to give you a supersized capacity to come alongside others who are in pain and offer them God's comfort. That's how it's supposed to work. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes, and it is very possible to be in pain and to become bitter. It's possible to be in pain and to withdraw and become isolated. Christians can respond to pain in that way. Seen it, done it. But God's plan and God's purpose for you and for me when we are in pain is that we would turn to Jesus and receive his comfort And then when we come across those people who we know are in pain, we will be able to comfort them with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Wow. And let me just tell you something else. This is my experience. This is what I believe is true from the Word of God. It is not necessary for you to have gone through the exact same suffering and pain someone else has gone through in order for you to be used of God to bring them comfort. It is not true that only divorced people can help people who are going through a divorce. It is not true that somebody who is grieving the loss of a loved one can only be helped by somebody who has lost a loved one. There are two requirements for you to be a comforter and a very effective comforter for people who are in need of comfort. One is, have you ever received the comfort of God yourself? Two, do you want to be a comforter to other people? And if those two things are in place, yeah, I know what it is to be comforted by God, and yes, I would love to be a comforter to other people, then God will use you powerfully in the lives of people who come across your path who are in need of comfort. I've got a great respect for the healing professions of counseling and psychology, and for men and women who serve in those roles, do a tremendous service. But I really believe that there are few things as helpful as a friend who loves you when you are in need of comfort, who will come alongside you and will minister life and grace by a hug, maybe by words, by listening, by tears flowing down your face. That's how God gives comfort. And if you want to be a comforter in other people's lives, you can be a tremendous comfort to people who have experienced great loss. There is a community benefit for any of us who goes through pain if we are willing to look to Jesus, receive his comfort, and pay it forward. And we're a little bit more than halfway through, but Paul has one more thing he wants to say, how God uses pain. He uses pain redemptively. Verse 8. He wants his friends in Corinth, he wants us to know that he's been going through a really, really tough time lately. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We don't know what those tough times were. Try to piece together Paul's life, and there's lots of opinions out there as to what the suffering Paul is referring to here is, but all the guesses are just speculation. We really don't know. What is not in question is the depth, the severity of his pain. He's at the end of his rope. The picture he paints is of a little boat that is weighted down way too much, and the boat is sinking. This word we translate burdened excessively. It's used in secular Greek literature in the first century to describe a little donkey who's weighted down so much his knees are buckling under the load. And that's Paul. What he's going through is so hard, the people he's with, and himself included, have the spirit of, we're not going to make it. God doesn't do something, this is the end. And some of you are sitting here and you're saying, been there. Know exactly what Paul's talking about. I'm glad we don't know exactly what he was going through, because now anyone can say, could have been what I'm suffering. So Paul's going through this horrible, unidentified challenge, this trial. And there is a God-sized purpose in Paul's pain. Pain is a gift that can teach us how to be comforters to other people. Pain also teaches us, and I believe it teaches us better than just about any other tool out there, pain teaches us to trust God. Verse 9, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Wow. The life story of Saul of Tarsus, pre-Jesus, is the story of a very confident, very competent, self-reliant young Pharisee. Yeah, the world on a string. Paul was very impressive in his abilities. He had an incredible intellect, making progress through the ranks. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. There was very little that Paul wanted to accomplish that he couldn't do. And that's a really nice place to be. I mean, isn't it nice to have the confidence that whatever life brings my way, I can make it work. I can somehow figure it all out and I'll be landing on my feet and I can make life work. It's tempting to think sometimes, you know, my hard work, my skills, my stick-to-itiveness, my can-do attitude will equal success. And it's possible to live that way for a while. Actually, even a long while. Paul did. And then, on the road to Damascus, something happened to Paul, and just like that, his trust for eternal life shifted from himself and what he could do to Jesus. And for the remainder of his life, he was on a journey where his trust for everything in life, his life direction, his life outcome, his safety, shifted from himself to his God. So he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Because at some point, what comes to everybody is a life-threatening problem, a setback that upsets our apple cart, disease, illness, tragedy, whatever it is, something happens to everybody that convinces us, I don't have what it takes. The things that matter most in life are totally beyond my control. Can do, won't do. When any of us come to that point, we have this enormous decision to make. Will I respond to the fact that, yeah, this is beyond me, but I'm just going to keep on digging into the well of my own resources and do the very best I can, make this all work, or will I turn to God? And will I trust Him to work this out however He deems best, not my agenda, but His? Now, throughout our times of looking into 2 Corinthians and seeing this very autobiographical letter Paul has written, we're going to see that Paul was propped up in all kinds of ways in his life before Jesus. I mean, he was propped up by his intelligence, by his education, by his spiritual and physical pedigree, and all kinds of things he could depend on. And one by one, all of those props were knocked out from underneath him. And he was left with God. And what did God use to knock out the props? Pain. Disappointment, disease, shattered dreams, trials of every kind imaginable, hardships. And the Apostle Paul turned the gift of pain into something powerful as he looked to Jesus. It was his response to the pain in his life that made him the man he became. Not just a smart man, but a powerful man. Not just a well-disciplined man, but a loving man. Various points in my life, I have received gifts that I have way undervalued. Turtleneck sweaters, Nehru jackets, or I just dated myself, leisure suits, and pain. Now, I look at some of you today, and I know that I have not suffered pain the way some of you have. And some of you are. But anybody who goes very long in life is going to suffer some disappointments and some setbacks and some pain, and I've probably experienced close to my share. And I'm sad to tell you that I have not always used my pain to turn me to Jesus. Sometimes I have become bitter, sometimes I've become withdrawn and isolated. But on those times, on those occasions when I have turned to Him, I have found the comfort of God. On those times when I have turned to Jesus in my pain, I have found that He takes my turning, He takes my pain, and He purifies and He builds my faith. I learn to trust Him more when I turn to Him in pain. That's what I've learned. I've learned that God uses very few things as powerfully in our lives as pain. It's the gift nobody wants, but it's the gift we need if we want to grow in faith and if we want to be used by God in other people's lives as powerful tools. Now, I know some of you are in pain right now. Some of you I can see it on your faces, and some of it I know. My guess is that in the recesses of every one of your spirits, there are pains. And I would like to pray for you now.